Well, let's read together from the Scriptures as we find them in the New Testament and in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. It's on page 1177 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read several selections from chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ephesians. We're going to be looking this morning particularly at verse 4 of chapter 6, but we want to just see the context in which this command comes in Ephesians 6, verse 4. So let's begin reading then at Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then we move forwards to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, that passage that we read at the beginning of the service. Ephesians 6, verse 4, page 1178, if you're using the Church Bible. We're living in these days through a revolution in parenting, literally a revolution. Those governed are rising up and casting off authority in the home. Increasingly, children rule and parents obey. It is a revolution. Now, perhaps one of the reasons for that is a reaction against the abuses of the past, of an over-severe discipline in the past. For example, children in Victorian Britain were expected to be obedient, dutiful, honest, hard-working. So far, so good. No issue with any of that. But also stiff, upper-lipped, emotionally self-contained. The occasional handshake was as much physical warmth as a child could expect after infancy. A contemporary account says that a typical home was an outpost of, quote, cold, harsh, and emphatically inhuman reserve, which cuts off anything like that friendly, considerate, sympathetic intercourse which ought to mark every family relation. So perhaps it's a reaction against that kind of tendency in the past. But of course, the Bible is where Christians go for guidance on child rearing, not to tradition, either in the past or in the present. The Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And this verse gives us guidance on bringing up children. It's not, of course, a complete directory on child rearing. It's a general statement of the duties of parents to their children. You'll notice that it's addressed to fathers. Why is that? Is this just for Joel this morning? Does Hannah need to just, can she switch off and not listen to this? Well, mothers, of course, do have great responsibility in bringing up children. They're the ones who have most of the hands-on work to do in that regard. The word fathers here can mean parents. It's not just restricted to fathers. And it's used that way in other parts of the Bible. It's probably addressed first to fathers, however, because they are the heads of their homes. The father raises his children in partnership with his wife, but he, as the head of the home, is accountable to God first and foremost for everything that happens in the home. Whatever is done in the home, the buck stops with the father, because he is the head of the household. And if anybody ever is tempted to get inflated with an undue sense of his own importance at being the head of a home, then he clearly hasn't understood the first thing about what it means to be the head of a home. It is a solemn and sacred and heavy responsibility to be answerable to God for all that happens within the home. So that's one reason why fathers are particularly mentioned here, but also because of the context of Paul's day, the kind of people that he's writing to. The father had the absolute right over his children in the Roman world that the Ephesians lived in. One scholar says he could sell them as slaves, make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could even inflict the death penalty. Didn't need to go through any due process or courts or anything like that. The father was the absolute sovereign of his family. And Paul is here attacking that culture head on. He's saying, you don't understand, men. You are not free to do as you want with your children. Instead, you have an obligation to nurture them gently and tenderly and lovingly. And that's what he says in the context. So try to imagine as we go through this verse together just how countercultural these words would have been to the first readers of this letter. Paul gives us here one don't and two do's when it comes to raising children. So here's the don't. Don't exasperate your children. Or as the ESV has it here, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, what does that mean? I'm sure the boys and girls are very interested to know exactly what this means. Does this mean that mummy and daddy are never, ever allowed to do anything that upsets me? Do we have to tiptoe round our children and keep them happy at all costs, at all times? We never do anything that makes them cross or dissatisfied in any way. Well, obviously that's not what Paul is saying. And you don't need to look further than the second half of the verse to see that that's not at all what Paul means. He's talking here about provoking children wrongly to anger, causing them to be distressed needlessly. Colossians 3:21, a parallel verse, says that it causes discouragement in a child. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's what he's talking about. The kind of treatment that breaks the spirit of a child, that makes them feel that they can't do anything right, that makes all kinds of poisonous resentment build up in a child's heart. It's the kind of anger that Paul warns in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, can allow the devil to gain a foothold in a human soul. Be angry, he says in chapter 4, verse 26, and do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil. And when we provoke our children to anger, we are opening a door through which the devil can come in. So this is serious stuff. And we need to be so careful that we're not doing that, that we are not, as parents, actively helping the devil to get a foothold into our children's hearts. Well, how might that happen? What sorts of things provoke children wrongly to anger? Let me mention, 10 things, but I'll mention them quite briefly. Here's the first thing: excessively severe discipline. Discipline that is over the top, that is too harsh, or that is done in a harsh way. And that is a danger for parents like us in this congregation, who are conscientious, who see the laxity, the total absence of any kind of discipline in our culture, and we respond against that, and we can go to the other extreme, so that we're too rigid. And every offense is a hanging offense. There's no scale of punishment. The home becomes a miserable prison, hundreds of rules, and any infringement at all is taken as a huge offense that needs to be punished with a correspondingly huge punishment. You tell a lie, you're grounded for a month. You don't make your bed, you're grounded for a month. You don't turn a light off, you're grounded for a month. It provokes anger in our children. It provokes bitterness in our children. Excessively severe discipline. Or unreasonably harsh demands. There's another way that we can provoke our children to anger. When we simply expect too much of our children. When we don't make any allowance for their age, or their immaturity, or their inexperience. We treat them as if we expect them to behave like adults. That's not fair. That's unreasonable. Because they're not adults. Children are silly and loud and naive and careless and insensitive and clumsy and childish. It's not a sin for children to be childish. Children are childish by definition. Proverbs says, folly is bound up with the heart of a child. And obviously it needs to be driven out by discipline. But we need to make allowances for the fact that they're children. We need to remember how our Heavenly Father treats us. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't push us beyond what we can bear, and so we shouldn't do that with our children. Unreasonably harsh demands. Or we can provoke them to anger by being domineering. We can abuse our authority, and of course anyone in authority can do this. By being domineering, we impose our preferences upon our children. We like this sport, so they have to like this sport. We enjoy this hobby, so they have to enjoy this hobby. They have to support this team, whether it's Larne or whoever it might happen. Maybe that's the exception that proves the rule in this case. But it's tempting, isn't it, to force our children to think like us on every single issue. Now, of course, we want them to think like us on the central truths of the gospel. We don't want any wriggle room or freedom of thought when it comes to that. But we've got to let them be their own person. Otherwise, the family becomes a cult where everybody has to think the same way about everything. Domineering. Or we can provoke to anger by being unpredictable and inconsistent. And that's when our treatment of our children and our attitude to our children varies according to our mood. If we're in a good mood, the children get away with murder. If we're in a bad mood, well, if they just so much as interrupt a conversation, then we come down on them like a ton of bricks. We punish something today, we laugh at it tomorrow. That's not fair. That provokes our children to anger. That's an unreasonable way to treat our children. It's a horrible burden for them. We're making them live in a frightening and unpredictable world where they have no idea what is right and what is wrong. Discipline is not supposed to have anything to do with our feelings. It's about what is right and what is wrong. And we need to discipline our children whether we feel like it or not. even when we can't be bothered. And there are times like that, aren't there, when it's the last thing in the world that you want to do. But that's what we're called to do. Don't be unpredictable or inconsistent. Unfairness. Showing any kind of favoritism crushes a child's spirit, and it spoils the favored child. Now, that doesn't mean that we treat all our children the same. That wouldn't be fair either. Some parents think that that's the solution. No favoritism. Being fair means you treat them all exactly the same. Well, that's not fair, because they're not all the same. You need to take into account their individual personalities and their temperaments and their ages and their abilities. But when we just wade in and don't bother trying to find out who was right and who was wrong, and we just punish everybody exactly the same, when we make no effort to try to get to the bottom of what exactly was going on that caused the problem, that's just not fair, is it? Children have a strong, keen sense of justice, and to be unfairly blamed and punished really, really demoralizes a child. In fact, you probably can still remember times that happened to you many years ago as a child. And it still rankles after all this time. It's so easy, isn't it, when you're having a break from a well-earned, well-deserved rest. You're watching television, you're reading a book, you hear a quarrel in the next room, and you storm in and you just dole out the same punishment to everybody so that you can get back to your leisure time. And that's just selfish, isn't it? My leisure time has been interrupted by these inconsiderate children, so I must make peace and quiet reign for my sake as soon as possible so that I can get back to doing what I want to do. Well, that may be easy for you and me, but it's not fair to the children. What are you teaching your children when you behave like that? You're teaching them not to expect justice from you. It takes away the incentive to do what's right. There's no point. We're all going to get punished anyway. Mom and dad never take the time to ask what happened or find out who was right and who was wrong. So what's the point in even trying? Unfairness. Hypocrisy provokes our children to anger. If you tell your children to do something and you don't do it, and they see that you don't do it, or the other way around, you tell your children not to do something and they see you doing it, don't kid yourself that that's going to go unnoticed. Children are very astute observers. They take so much in. How can you forbid them to gossip when they hear you doing it? What's the point in teaching them to be loving and generous and kind and gentle if they don't see that in you? What's the point in telling them to pray and read the Bible if they know very well that mom and dad don't pray and read the Bible? Hypocrisy. Insensitivity. When you don't make any allowances for your child's behavior. A child that's tired or unwell or having problems at school is a very different thing from a child who is being deliberately, willfully defiant and disobedient. And wise parents know how to take that into account. Don't provoke your children to anger by being insensitive to these things, or by being unappreciative. If we're the sort of parents that are always nagging, always telling them off, we're always rebuking, we're always angry, we're always shouting, and we never encourage, we never praise what's good, then we're guilty of being unappreciative. And it's important that we remember that discipline is not just negative. It's a positive thing as well. We tend to think of discipline as being, you know, doling out smacks or grounding or punishments, but discipline is positive as well as negative. In fact, it's probably mostly positive rather than negative. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. There's a wide range of vocabulary that's used for discipline. There are all kinds of tools in the toolbox, not just the sledgehammer. That's a metaphor rather than a literal tool for discipline. The Bible talks about not just rebuking. We are to rebuke, we are to correct, but encouraging and exhorting and entreating. Do you ever entreat your children? Do you think that that's an inappropriate thing to do with your children? I don't need to entreat. I don't need to plead with my children. I just come in and I lay down the law and I tell them what they have to do, and that's the end of it. Well, if that's your toolbox for discipline, it is very unbiblical. It is very unbalanced, because we are to entreat and we're to instruct and we're to warn and we're to teach and we're to plead and we're to appeal. We're to do all these things, not just one or two, all of them. If we only ever use the rod, if we only ever rebuke, we're going to beat down the spirits of our children. That's why Luther said, keep an apple beside the rod for when the child does well. Make sure that you encourage positively. Indifference. If you take no interest in your children, no interest in disciplining them, you don't encourage them, you never teach them anything, you don't talk to them, you don't play with them if they're that age, you don't ask them about their day, you don't know who their friends are, you don't care who their friends are, you don't know what they like or dislike, you don't know what their favorite music is or their favorite film, you just let them get on with it, put them down in front of their screens or in front of their books, and they can amuse themselves and I can get on with doing the things that I like to do. Let's get them out the door to as many different things as possible, and that leaves me free to do the things that I like to do. It's a horrible dereliction of our sacred duty. And as long as you have, especially while you have young children in the home, we should be treasuring every moment that we have with them and making the most of it. Cutting down on the things that they're involved in so that you can be with them in the home and play with them and talk to them. And fathers, don't just leave this to your wives to do. Remember, this verse is specifically addressed to you. It's primarily your responsibility. It's not the mother that brings up the children. It may not be your main work, but it is your responsibility. And you will answer to God for how things have been done in your home. And then, tenthly, overindulgence. We can provoke our children to anger by being overindulgent. You wouldn't think that that was possible, but that is the case. And that is perhaps a great danger today more than ever. We spoil our children. We're afraid of disciplining because of the negative press that it gets, because of the damage it could do to our reputation, our position, or perhaps just because we're too lazy, we're too selfish to bother. And so we let the children do whatever they want. We give them whatever they want because it's the quickest way to keep them quiet and keep the peace. And you might think that that's a loving thing to do, and that's the way that it's portrayed. Parents love their children, so they just want to give them everything. Actually, it's a cruel thing to do. It's a cruel thing. It's one of the worst forms of child abuse to allow your child to do whatever he or she wants. Allowing horrible, sinful character traits to become ingrained so that selfish, greedy children, arrogant, proud children grow up to be selfish, manipulative, spoilt adults who think that the world revolves around them and their rights are the only thing that matters. Don't provoke your children to anger. There are so many ways that we can do that. And every parent here, and I'm speaking to myself as well, is guilty of these things. Children have been entrusted to us by God to be handled with great care. They are people, image bearers of God, in their own right, to be respected and loved. So fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to anger. And maybe we all need to confess this to our children and ask for their forgiveness for the ways that we've done this, especially if that is not something that you've done before. Don't exasperate your children. But then, secondly, Paul gives us two do's. We've had the don't. Apologies for a slightly negative feel to the first half of the sermon. It's a negative first half of the verse, but here is the positive. Do bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You might think there are all these pitfalls. It would just be better not to have children. It would be better not to bring children up at all if this is the kind of thing that I'm going to be presented with. But Paul goes on to give positive guidance in the rest of the verse. Bring up your children, he says. And that verb, bring up, means to raise to maturity. And he's talking about the whole person. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, mentally. Raise your children, each one of your children, to maturity. And if you're not raising your children in all these ways, if you're not bringing them up in all these ways, then you're leaving them stunted and incomplete. It's a very tender word, this word bring up. Literally, it means fondly cherish. Children are fragile creatures, and they need to be cared for sensitively and lovingly. And so the atmosphere of our homes must be an atmosphere of compassion and tenderness and warmth and love and affection. That's the context for discipline that Paul goes on to mention. When discipline is needed, when rebuke is needed, it always must be in this context of love and compassion, so that the child understands that mommy and daddy still love me. They're secure in their parents' love. And just notice, too, that it's parents who are to bring up their children. Fathers, bring them up. Parents, bring them up. This is not to be delegated to grandparents or to childminders or to the school or to older siblings. Now, that is not to say that all those groups don't play a very, very important and valuable part in a child's upbringing. But both parents are given the responsibility of bringing up their children. Whoever else is involved to some extent, it is parents' responsibility to bring up their children, to raise them to maturity, to teach them and to discipline them. Nobody else can do it better than you. You may not believe that. You may think, oh, well, my parents were the best parents in the world, and it would be far better for them to do, you know, 50% or 60% of the child rearing. That's not true. No one is better placed than you to bring up your children. And no one else has the responsibility to do it before God other than you. So don't expect the school, however excellent the school may be, don't expect the school to do your disciplining and teaching for you. Don't expect the church to do all the praying with and for your children and teaching your children the gospel for you. That's the parents' job, first and foremost. And it takes time, it takes effort, it takes thought, and sadly, it is just too much effort and trouble for too many parents today who selfishly seem to want to have children, but they're not prepared to change anything about their schedules and their leisure time and their careers and their social life in order to do the work that being a parent requires of them. Parents, bring them up, raise them to maturity. Discipline your children, Paul says. Discipline, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this word discipline refers especially to training by example. We'll think in a moment of training by our words, but this word discipline means training by example. And parents are to train, to bring up their children by their example. Children are like apprentice men and women. They learn to be mature men and women. Above all, there are other ways that they learn this, but above all, primarily, they learn to be mature men and women by watching their parents. Not by listening to lectures, not by reading books, but by watching mummy and daddy. So fathers are to be models to their sons of what a man is in his home, what he is as a husband and a father. They're to be models of what a man should be in the church, committed absolutely to the worship and the witness and the fellowship of the church, taking initiative, taking leadership in various ways, being ready to do whatever is asked of him, lifting up holy hands in the prayer meeting, Paul says. We are delighted in our prayer meetings to have women and children praying as well. Women and children may pray, but men must. And you men are to be teaching your children that you are a man in the church and that you lift up holy hands and that you take leadership in this area. By being submissive to the elders, you show to your children, because of course in the home you don't submit to anyone, you're the head of the home, but you show in the church that you submit to the elders. You show what it means to be a man in the nation, that you are law-abiding, that you're submissive to the authorities that God has placed over you. You exemplify loving leadership in your home. You show your sons how to treat women, and especially wives, with love and respect and honor. You show your daughters how they should expect to be treated by men, and especially by a future husband. As fathers, we're to fill this word father with meaning so that our children delight in the idea that God is our father. That's an attractive thing to them because you have modeled to them what fatherhood looks like. When you tell them that God is their father, they don't shrink back and think, well, I don't want to have anything to do with him. What a scary, frightening, horrible thought that is. We're to commend fatherhood to our children. And mothers are to show their daughters what a godly wife looks like. You're to model joyful submission to your husband, what it means to be a helper to him in every way, to be a partner, to be a companion to him, and to follow his leadership without resentment, especially when you disagree, when you think he's wrong. And your children know that you think he's wrong, but they don't see you gnashing your teeth. They don't see you digging in your heels. They see you cheerfully, willingly submitting to his authority because that's what you do. That's what submission means. You're to be modest in your dress and in your manner and in your attitude and in your spending. You're to be self-controlled in your speech. In all of these ways, you're disciplining, you're training by your example what it means to be a woman, a Christian, godly woman. As parents, we model to our children repentance and forgiveness. We don't just tell them what it is. We don't just give them a theological lecture. We show them what repentance looks like. We show them how we confess our sins to one another and how we forgive one another. And so if you're not ashamed to lose your temper or to snap at one another in front of the children or to speak unkindly in front of the children, then you certainly shouldn't be ashamed to confess that sin in front of your children and ask for your wife's forgiveness or your husband's forgiveness in front of your children. You need to say to your children, I sinned against mommy there. I sinned against daddy. That was a wicked thing that I said. And that was a terrible example to set to you children. And I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking mommy to forgive me. If you sin against your children, and we all do sin against our children, the 10 ways in which we provoke our children to anger should certainly have convicted all of us of that. When we sin against our children, confess it. Don't let them think for a moment that mommy and daddy are these super saints and they don't need to repent. You children, you're horrible and wicked and nasty, and you need to repent all the time, and you need to ask for forgiveness. But mommy and daddy never do anything wrong. They never have to ask for forgiveness. No, every day we sin against one another, especially when we live together in the same house with all the pressures that living together brings. So we need to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. And the family is to be the place, especially where our children learn to worship God because they see their mum and dad doing it. They see their parents praying together and alone. They hear them praying in family worship. They see them witnessing to their non-Christian friends and neighbors. They see how they make public worship their first priority. And that's how they learn. It's what discipline is. And these things are to be taught by parents supremely. The whole church has a hand to play in it. We have a vow that we'll make in a few moments when Cedric is baptized. But it is parents especially who have these responsibilities of disciplining their children. And then the other do is instruct your children. Bring them up in the discipline and bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. This word means to put something into the mind. Discipline is training by example. Instruction is training by word. And that is a solemn responsibility, isn't it? Because for the first few years of a child's life, the most formative years of a child's life, they will believe anything that their parents tell them. Maybe not even just for the first few years of a child's life. If you tell your child the moon is made of green cheese, he'll believe you. It's a huge responsibility. And parents are charged with the awesome privilege of shaping the minds and the beliefs and the values and the attitudes of your children. And once that's set, and it's set by you primarily, once it's set, it's very, very hard to shift it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, for better or for worse. So what we need to do is make sure that we put the truth into our children's minds, teach them faithfully and teach them well. Bring up your children in discipline and bring up your children in instruction. Who is sufficient for these things? That's the question that the Apostle Paul asks, isn't it, about the Christian ministry? And it's very relevant to ministry in the home as well. And praise God, Paul's answer about the ministry is true for ministry as parents as well. Our sufficiency comes from him. And so we pray for grace and strength to do this vital work of raising children, praying that God will bless it and honor it by his grace. There is nothing automatic. Doesn't follow that if you do all these things right, then inevitably, infallibly, your children turn out well. That clearly is not the case, because it's not the case. It doesn't happen. But we pray for God's grace and God's strength that he will bless our work, as we pray for him to bless all our work in every sphere. It's all of his grace for his glory. Amen. Well, there's one vital part of this verse that we still haven't thought about yet, and it's the most important part, that little phrase of the Lord. The training and the instruction, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that little phrase really is so vital, because there's a sense in which everything, well, not everything, but a lot of what I've said so far could be said in a mosque or a Buddhist temple or to atheist parents. Because all parents, if they are vaguely adequate, will tenderly cherish their children, and they will try to train them and instruct them in one way or another. All parents do that to some extent. But this phrase makes all the difference. The discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The instruction, the discipline that we give to our children is to be the Lord's discipline and instruction. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means, of course, teaching our children about the Lord. Our teaching is distinctively Christian. It's Christ-centered. Jesus is the reference point for all our teaching. And so, of course, it's good to bring up our children to appreciate music and art and to play sports and to speak well and to be good-mannered and so on. But infinitely more important is it to give them the Lord's instruction, to train them according to his word, to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, to know his word and to understand his word clearly, to walk in his ways, not just to know what the Bible teaches, as so many of our children do, but to obey it and to obey it from the heart. We're to teach them what sin is and how to fight against temptation, how to recognize the deceitfulness of their hearts, how to guard their hearts. Parents today spend a fair bit of time making sure that their children are taken to all kinds of classes and activities, and there's a place for that. But I wonder, by comparison, how much time do Christian parents give to teaching their children about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what it means to follow him, and how to please him? So the phrase certainly means that. It means teaching our children about the Lord, but it means more than that. It is the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, ultimately, because it is the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord himself. It comes through you as parents, but it comes from the Lord. As parents, we are just the instruments that the Lord uses. He is disciplining our children through our hearts and through our voices and through our hands. And that's a really awesome and solemn perspective, isn't it? It should teach us to think of our children in a completely different light. They are his children, the Lord's children, children of the covenant. He cares deeply for them, and he's dealing with them through us. And so as we come to teach them, as we come to discipline them, we approach them with reverence and with joy and with trembling. It's a sacred duty to bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that's a great motivator when we're tempted to shirk the discipline and the instruction that our children need. If we're feeling like we just can't be bothered, it's too much trouble, we don't have time, it's inconvenient, we need to remember it's not my discipline and instruction, it's the Lord's. It's not my call as to whether I do it or not. I am his delegated representative to my children. And of course, there's encouragement here as well, isn't there? Because in grace, he can overrule our mistakes and our sins and our poor judgment, and we are all guilty of a fair bit of that. Ultimately, he is the one who blesses our work in every sphere, not just in bringing up children. And so the Lord can bless very flawed parenting. If we are depending on him, praying for him to bless it, God can use parenting that has all kinds of shortcomings, but which is done in love for him, the Lord, and for our children, for the best of motives. And likewise, he can choose not to bless perhaps more competent, proficient parenting done in a spirit of pride and complacency and self-reliance. Ultimately, it is the Lord who builds the house, not we. So, we're always to be looking to the Lord in humble dependence as we do our best with the gifts that he's given us to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Amen.